so ago, and he mentioned that the choir had a song they were ready to sing. And he really wanted to warn me. He wasn't sure whether I would want to try and follow that act. Well, it's too late. Interesting, too, the passage that I should happen upon just following that, because it's a text that many preachers would prefer to avoid. One of the expositors who I greatly respect had shared in his sermon that if it were his preference, he would pass right on by this text, and most preachers probably would go with it. He spent 4/5 of his message on 1/10 of the text, I observed. Well, you have to understand something about me. As a mechanic, I love to face problems that everybody else has walked away from scratching their head. As a preacher, I delight to come to texts that everybody else would rather walk away from. And so I guess you could say that this morning I'm in hog heaven with chapter 23. You see, the problem is this. We're not surprised that in the account of the life of Abraham, there should be a description of the death of Sarah. But most of us are romanticists at heart. And what troubles those of us who are romanticists is that only 2 verses, and in fact, only the last phrase of the 2nd verse, deals with Abraham's emotional response to the death of his loved one. And 18 verses are devoted to the technicalities of the purchase of a piece of property. Now, those of us who know our elders well would have thought that Hugh Blevins wrote this passage. I wish he was here. I looked for him so I could drop this on him this morning. Hugh is a real estate attorney, and he is a good one. And I don't think that Moses could have done a better job if Hugh had been there to help him. But it really is a legal account. It is a technical description of a purchase. Now, doesn't it bother you that Moses spends 10 times as much scripture on a legal description of a purchase than he does on the emotional response of a patriarch? But that's the way it is. And that tells us that this text has got to be speaking to us. If we look at it in its proportion, it has got to be speaking to us primarily in this matter of the description of the purchase of that property, rather than the emotional response of Abraham to the loss of his wife. So I must come to it with that presupposition that God always discloses to us his priorities by the amount of space and the law of proportion that is demonstrated in Scripture. You will notice that the preceding chapter gives us a preparation for the account that is to come of the death of Sarah. I think there is a preparation in 2 ways. First of all, Abraham is prepared to face death, namely because he has already done so. You remember that in Genesis chapter 22, God has instructed Abraham to take his son, his only son, as of chapter 21, and to offer him up as a sacrifice to God on Mount Moriah. In the process of that, Abraham, so far as the writer to the Hebrews instructs us, comes to grips with one of the great realities and one of the great truths of Scripture, and that is that the God that we serve, the God that he served, is a God who has resurrection power. And therefore, Abraham could say to his servants, "You stay here, and we will go, and we will return." So that God had prepared Abraham for the death of his wife by the event of the sacrifice, or so it would seem, of his son. Then look at verses 20 through 24. I avoided them last week. deliberately. They prepare us for chapter 23 in two ways. Number one, it is one of the ways that Scripture often prepares us for what is to come. You will notice that this is an account of the offspring that are born to the brother of Abraham. And you would think that it is just a dry historical event, with the exception of the fact that in verse 23, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. And what that tells me is, in the providence of God, God had a wife picked out and prepared for Isaac long before the need for a wife was known. And God often does that in His providence. You will see that oftentimes in the New Testament as well. The gospel writers, Luke especially, loves to introduce people like Paul and others by a short introductory sentence or a short paragraph, and then picks up on them later. I think that is what Moses is doing here. But it prepares us in another way. It reminds us, and surely it reminded Abraham, that he was, in fact, a stranger and a sojourner living in a foreign land. It reminded Abraham that his family, his kinfolk, his homeland was not Canaan originally. It was Ur. And therefore, as he receives this report from a distant land of what is happening amongst his relatives, we are reminded, as no doubt Abraham was reminded, that he had an alternative. And that was, at the death of his wife, he could have, and some would say family honor would dictate, he should have taken Sarah back home. And so the real question is, where is home for Abraham? Now, in verses 1 and 2, we see the account of the death of Sarah and the response of Abraham to it. By the way, I must correct my outlines. My outline, I think, said that the first two verses were the feelings of Abraham expressed, and verses 3 through 20, his faith expressed. That's wrong. You can correct my notes. Everybody does every week anyway. The reason it's wrong is that it differentiates feelings from faith, as though our faith is never expressed in our feelings. And so I would like to change that. It seems to me that chapter 20 as a whole is Abraham's faith expressed. A, by his feelings, verses 1 and 2. And secondly, by his finances, that is, by the purchase of the land. So Abraham, oh, by the way, do you notice Sarah's age is mentioned? The only woman in the Bible whose age is given. All the commentators have remarked about it, and audiences have teehee'd down through the centuries. The only woman whose age was known. I think it's significant with Sarah for this reason. Her death was a more painful death for Abraham because she seems to have found the fountain of youth. Now, if you are married to a woman like I am, and if you look at yourself in the mirror like I do, then you know year after year the gray hairs keep coming, the sags begin to come, and there's nothing you can do to hide the evidence that age is there. But at 90 years old, you have to understand, Abraham was still worried about what the boys thought who stood on the corner. And as Sarah walked by, they said, 90 years old! The fountain of youth. She could have sold some kind of product. Sarah's secrets for looking young. So when she died at 127, it may have seemed an untimely death, but she was an old woman. You'll notice in verse 2 that Abraham seems to be away when she died. It says that she went in, or that he went in, or he went to mourn for her. Some have said, there have been some fanciful interpretations, that Abraham was up on Mount Moriah with Isaac, and that Sarah had found out, and she just swooned and died when she found out that Abraham was sacrificing her son, and that he came home and found her dead. I don't think so. In fact, you would think that there were a number of years that had passed. Her son was 37 years old, if I understand the text correctly. So that he came, I assume that he, as one who was a sojourner and a stranger and therefore a sheep tender, that he was probably out with the flocks. And he came back to discover that Sarah had passed on. And it says he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, because the text does not emphasize it, I am not going to either. And don't think me any less romantic for it. But the text does not emphasize his feelings. It does, however, mention them. And that is that he wept and mourned for his wife. And I want to just simply say, those expressions of his feelings are not contrary to his faith. I know that years ago, you and I, most of us, watched the funeral of John Kennedy. And most of us stood there by our television sets as the camera zoomed in on a tearless Jacqueline. And we said, isn't she strong? Well, I think as history began to unveil some things, we would say more, it was more like stainless steel or cast iron than it was strength of character or strength of love. I don't think she cared. Abraham did not stand stoically beside his dead wife. He wept. And that says that the expression of our feelings are not contrary to our faith. Well, we must go on because that is not the point that Moses wishes us to learn from the text. Now, verses 3 through 20, you need to understand in the cultural setting of that day, I realize that when you and I purchase property, we have a formal process through which we go. Normally, we will come to a realtor, and we will make an offer, and we will sign it, and then there may be a counter, and then we respond to that, and a process goes on. And believe me, I know so little about it because I have friends that know a lot about it, and I just trust them. But I know there's a process through which we go to have a legal document, a legal process. There was a legal process of these days, too. It was very different from ours, but it was every bit as binding and legitimate. And that is what we see. The backdrop to this is the city gate. And Abraham is going to come to the gate of the city, and he is going to make an offer. And there is going to be a response, and in the midst of this transaction, there is a business deal that is carried out, and it is absolutely legal and legitimate. It was as legal as any document could have been, as any transaction could have been in those days. It was done by the book. Even Hugh Blevins would have been pleased with what happened. Now, notice that as it comes about, it's a very interesting event to me, the details as this transaction is pursued. Abraham rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth. You know what's interesting about that? We know from the text that these are the Hittites. And it must have been a very strange feeling for a patriarch of God to go back and to buy a piece of property when the whole was promised to him in the first place. And then to buy it from somebody who is said to be subject to him. Notice Genesis chapter 15 and verse 20. We're talking about the Hittites, the sons of Heth. Notice what God says. If Genesis 22 is the test of Abraham so far as the seed or his son is concerned, Genesis 23 is the test of Abraham so far as the land part of the promise of God is concerned. So God had said to Abraham back in chapter 15 and the covenant that he made with him that this is his land. Notice verse 18. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now notice this. Now he describes the peoples of that land who are going to be subject to Israel. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite. And here he is, Abraham appealing to the Hittites to sell him a piece of land when in time to come the land is his and they are his. That is yet future. Amazing, isn't it? So Abraham makes this offer in verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, when he says, give me, it's obvious that the Hittites choose to interpret that in the literal sense, give. But it is obvious from the development of the text that that is not what Abraham is asking. He is like it is like me going into the store and saying to the person at the counter, give me a roll of film. I very well expect that she is going to say, give me your money for the film. And that is what Abraham is saying here. That develops as the text goes on. Now, notice the response of the sons of Heth, the Hittites. They answer Abraham in verse 5. Hear us, in verse 6, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. That is a very interesting statement because it reveals the evaluation of Abraham from the standpoint of the Hittites, those among whom he lived. They say, you are a mighty prince, notice the margin, a prince of God among us. The same respect, the same recognition that Abimelech had, that this man is a worshiper of God and that God blesses him in all that he does. Here we see the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled again. God says that those who bless you, I will bless. And believe me, the one thing those Hittites didn't want to do was to tell Abraham no. Because they knew that behind Abraham was a God who cared for him. So they acknowledge their recognition of him, and they say to him, bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. You notice what they've offered? They've offered the loan of a grave. He said, give me a tomb. And they said, we'll loan you one. Take any one you want. Now, there's nothing wrong with borrowed tombs. Our Lord was in one. But then he didn't need one long. 3 days. Abraham needed one a little longer. As a matter of fact, he needed one for himself and his wife. And you understand that underlying this problem, this pursuit, is the fact that Abraham is not only perplexed by what he will do with his wife's body. He could have buried it out under the tree on the lone prairie. But he needed a place that was a burial plot for the family. See, Abraham is looking for his own burial place, as well as Sarah's, because he will be buried with her, beside her. So he needs a permanent burial plot, not just the loan of a tomb. And so he makes a counter here. And he bows to the people of the land. Remember now, these are the people who are going to bow to his descendants. He bows to the people of the land, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me. You'll notice now that it's apparent he is not asking for a gift. In your presence for a burial site. Now what he has done is he has moved to a very specific request. He has requested the cave of Machpelah, and it was on the end of a piece of property on a field, and all he was asking for was the cave, not the field. And that is his proposal, and he asks to find out the full price of that piece of property. Now notice the counter. Here we go back again. This is all in the city gate, and this deal is being negotiated. And Ephron, who was sitting amongst the elders and the leaders of the city there, who was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, Ephron has begun to modify the proposition. Abraham had asked for a burial place. They had offered the loan of one. Abraham said, no, I want a permanent burial plot, and I will buy it. And specifically, I want the cave of Machpelah. And Ephron says, well, Abraham, you can have the cave, but the field has to go with it. Now, there's an interesting reason for that. Studies in the Hittite treaties and the Hittite business arrangement said that if a man only bought a small portion of a possession, he was not subject to the feudal rights of the king. Remember, when a man was a property owner, and there was a king, he had certain obligations as a property owner to the king. If Ephron sold only the cave of Machpelah, all of the obligations on the land still remained with the man who owned the field. But if Abraham bought the field and the cave, then all of the obligations on the land went to Abraham, not to Hebron. And Hebron didn't want it. And he wanted to pass it on. If he was going to sell, he wanted to sell it all with the obligations. That, I think, is the backdrop to what he says. So Hebron has offered him now the field and the cave, and you'll notice that the negotiations now move ahead on that assumption. Then Abraham again responds in verse 12, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of all the people, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Now he has accepted that small modification. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. So Abraham has said, I accept your offer, I'll buy the cave and the field. Now name the price. And Ephron then responds in verse 14. And he says, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? Notice that it says, and Abraham listened to Ephron. Remember, Abraham had said, what's the price? Now, you've got to understand the Eastern mind. We don't deal that way, but they do, still. And so Ephron simply says, in a very clever way, he tells him what the price is. What's 400 shekels of silver? Take it, it's yours. Now, that puts Abraham in an interesting situation. Supposing that I had a car that Mike would want to buy, that's really supposing a lot. But suppose that he sees a for sale sign on my car and he says, I'm really interested in that car. And I say, well, that's great, Mike. And Mike is about ready to negotiate because I've set on the car $1,000. And Mike thinks really a good price would be $800, not $1,000. But I can put him in a very difficult position by saying to him, he says, well, how much do you want for the car? And I say, Mike, what's $1,000 between you and me? I'll give it to you. It's yours. He can't negotiate. There's no way. He's got two options. Take it as a gift, which no one would have done, or buy it for the price. It was that simple. So Ephron has got him in a very polite predicament. And remember, Abraham said, name the full price. Ephron did. And now the terms of the arrangement are all laid out. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Verses 17 through 20, then, are simply a reiteration of that legal binding contract. Notice verse 17. The contracts of the day specified the terms, the boundaries of the land, and trees were even more precious there than here. And therefore, any contract always included the trees that were contained. And notice verse 17. Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field. This is just a recording of a legal document. It was like reading the deed to Abraham's property. And you will notice then that Abraham, after this, buried Sarah, his wife, in the field, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre. Well, that is the transaction. Now the dilemma is, what do we make of it? Because obviously that is what Moses wants us to focus upon. What did it say of Abraham? First of all, it is an act of faith. That is very clearly picked up on in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham's purchase of that land was a demonstration of his faith that God was going to give it to him. There's a parallel to that in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet predicted that God was going to take Israel because of their disobedience, and he was going to pluck them out of the land and he was going to put them amongst foreigners in captivity. But he also promised that after the lessons had been learned, God was going to restore Israel back. Now, there needed to be a demonstration that Jeremiah believed what he preached. And so in chapter 32, Jeremiah is told there's a piece of property that needs to be redeemed. And you are going to be given the opportunity to redeem it, to get it out of debt and to buy it for your own possession and to keep it within the family. So Jeremiah bought the plot of land, and then he says to those who are involved, take the contract, put it in a sealed jar, and keep it securely. And the inference was, when the time comes and God fulfills his promises, not only the taking away of Israel, but the bringing of them back, then my seed will inherit that possession. So the purchase of the property was evidence of his belief that God said he was going to bring them back into the land. That is true, I think, for Abraham as well. It was faith, so that his action was motivated by faith. His burial place was going to be in Canaan because that's where God had said his generations, his seed, were going to live. And he is buried in his homeland, even though it is not yet his. But it will be. Also, I want you to notice that it is an act of faith. That is the motivation. But the substance of his faith is the covenant of God. That is, his action is not just blind hope or wishful thinking. It is action that is based upon the promise of God, reiterated over and over in his life. Those three verses are the introduction to it in Genesis chapter 12, that God is going to give to Abraham a land and a people, and he is going to bring about a blessing to all nations through them. That is the summary of the covenant, and then it is reiterated, you know. So that his faith is based upon the covenant that God has made with Abraham, and it is reiterated often in the Old Testament. Notice also, I think something that's very interesting is that Abram, although he looks for a country, and in the book of Hebrews, the author says that he could have gone back to his old land. Now, he is not specifically speaking of Abraham, but certainly Abraham applies in those verses, I think verses 13 through 17. And he says that Abraham, as he spent his money and bought this field, he was evidencing the faith that he was looking for a better land, and he did not return to the land which he could have, to which he could have, which is the land that was referred to back or alluded to in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 22. So Abraham was looking for a better land. He was anticipating, but he also involved himself to a greater degree. See, Abraham said that he was a stranger and a sojourner, and the problem with too many Christians today, and I think then, was they are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. And they think that because we are heaven bound, we have no duties and no obligations to the present. Something very interesting happens here. If I understand correctly the Hittite property agreements, the principles of Hittite law, then here is what happened. When Ephron refused to sell him just the caves and he sold him the whole field, Abraham made a change from a sojourner to a citizen. Now, he was really both. But you see, once he bought that property, he bought all of the obligations that went with it. See what that means? Now he was obligated to pay taxes. Now, he was always obligated to live within the laws of the land. But now he has deeper obligations and deeper roots within that land because he is a property owner. Just as you or I, if we have lived in an apartment or a rented house, and we move out and we purchase a house, we incur more obligation upon ourselves. One thing of which is property taxes, whether you like it or not. You involve yourself. I find it very interesting that when Peter speaks about us as Christians living as strangers and sojourners and pilgrims, he also speaks to us about our obligation to obey the laws of the land, to every human institution, to obey the king, and as Paul says, to pay your taxes. And I find that an interesting thing, that as Abraham takes this step of faith, in one sense it focuses his eyes forward, and in another sense it implies greater obligations for the present, to be a citizen. Now, I think that's interesting in an election year, that we Christians oftentimes, and I heard somebody say, and I think that there is an element of truth, I vote on my knees. That may be true, but what it means is I don't vote at all, I just pray. I think that we are strangers and pilgrims. I think that's very clear, but I think that we are also citizens who are living in a land that is not the land that we ultimately plan to live in, but it's where we are now. And that has obligations for the present, and that we must be involved. I am not telling you how to vote, but I would question if you do not vote. whether you understand the implications of citizenship at the same time that you were a sojourner and a pilgrim. Notice also that Abraham's facing death provides the opportunity for a public witness to his faith and for a response of those who are unbelievers to his faith as it's been lived out. Over and over again, you see that this is before the sons of Heth, and it is before all of the eyes of those who are within the city. This was a very public act, a demonstration of his faith in a public way. And I want to say more about that in a little bit. Let me say something about the implications for Israel. You will understand that as Israel received Genesis, and as they received, therefore, Genesis 23 as a part of that, they had not yet entered into the land to possess it. How then did they read this section, chapter 23, and the purchase of that land? What it said to these people who had just come out of Egypt, it said to them, your homeland is Canaan. Your roots are in Canaan. As a matter of fact, your forefathers are in Canaan. And you see, there was instilled in the Israelites, because of this act of faith, the descendants of Abraham could look with desire to go back to Canaan because they saw that as home, even though they'd never been there, because Abraham had claimed it for home. Isn't it interesting then that when you get into the book of Joshua, that it is Caleb who is given the assignment and given the possession of this land, and it's Caleb who goes and, if you'll pardon the expression, repossesses God's territory. And it is done as an act of faith. And that is a motivation and an incentive for Israel to go back into that land and take what God had promised to them. So his decision had implications for coming generations. Now, what does it say to us? Several things I want to suggest. One, in the Old Testament, as in the New, the grave is a symbol of hope. Do you notice that? The sepulcher, this cave that Abraham has purchased, is a monument to his faith. It is not a monument to despair. It is a monument to trust in God. And in the New Testament, of course, we know that ultimately it is the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes every grave a token and a monument to the hope that the Christian has that this world is not my home and that God's promises are sure even beyond death. It is a symbol of hope there in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the way we invest our money now reveals where we hope to live in the future. Our Lord Jesus taught that. He says that we ought not to lay up treasures on this earth, but we ought to lay up treasures in heaven. Where we invest and in what we invest is an evidence of where our hope and our trust really lies. I can't remember, it was one of the five martyred missionaries, and I've lost track of which one, says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Abraham didn't take any silver with him, but Abraham was promised that land, and he invested in it. That was a token, I think, of his faith. Let me say, on the basis of that, to come back, I said Abraham's action was motivated by faith. And it was based upon the covenant that God had made with him. Many times I hear people say, you people observe the Lord's Supper week after week. Is that really necessary? Why not do it once a month, once a quarter, once a year? It'll be more significant if you do it less frequently. I find it interesting that every decision we make needs to be based upon ultimate reality. The decision that Abraham made at that point in time was based upon his ultimate hope and ultimate reality, and that is he and his offspring were going to inherit that land. And his immediate decisions then are directed by ultimate realities. I think that is what happens when we come to the Lord's Supper. I think the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the covenant that God has made with us. And that every decision and every act and every attitude needs to be weighed in the light of that covenant. That the covenant of God ought to direct us in our decisions. Because there is ultimate reality. I'm going to say one more thing and then I think I'll quit. It is interesting to me the way that Abraham buried his dead. You know, we live in a society that Christians and non-believers as well, and perhaps the Christians have followed the non-believers in this, we have reacted to funerals. There are books on the high cost of dying, so on and so forth. Now, I'm going to challenge your thinking, and you'll probably challenge mine. That's all right. We as Christians, I think, have overreacted to the high cost of funerals. And I would suspect that what is really wrong with people spending a lot of money on funerals is their motivation. People who are trying to make up for what they have not done in this life, people who are trying to pay off their guilt feelings by elaborate caskets that are fancy and silver inlaid and all of that, to me that is folly. But I want to tell you, I went through a stage in my life, it was before my first child, my son, died. And I went to this deal where I heard about the truck that would come. And for $200, you could buy into this plan, and the truck would come and pick you up, and you're gone, and that was the end of it. $200. And I thought, man, isn't that great? I mean, think of all the money I'm saving for my wife. I mean, after all, I'm going to be with the Lord. So let the truck haul me away. I don't need a big black hearse. It sounded good. And a pastor friend of mine said to me, Bob, if you look back in the New Testament, and if you look back at the way the Jews dealt with the body, you will find that they had reverence and respect for it. Now, I understand that there was a cultural setting. I understand that Abraham did probably what most people in his culture did. But I want to say that culture is to be praised in this regard. They respected the body as something God created. And they regarded the body as something God was going to raise. And I want to suggest to you that discount funerals may say a lot to the unbelieving world that we do not want said. And that is that it doesn't really matter. You're just going to go down and join the dust again. That we really don't care. That we don't really regard. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not on the take from the Funeral Directors Association. I'm not asking for extravagance in funerals. I am simply saying that in an age that reacts to excessiveness in funerals, maybe reacting because they place more value on the dollar than on the dead. And that to me is wrong. Abraham didn't get a discount bargain basement funeral. He paid full price. And that was a part of his witness to his faith in God. So I'm challenging you. I want to say that's inference. I am sure many people will disagree with me. But I want to say that the way we bury our dead says a great deal to the world around who is looking for hope in the face of death.